connect with poop stories and vomit and all of those wonderful things that I miss so deeply. And so that alone was really great to come here, because it encouraged me so much that I'm not in the season of life that you all are in, right? No, but I'm here also to just, there is hope, and you will make it through these weary, this season of life, and whatever the challenges are. It's funny, because I was with a group of friends a couple blocks from here last night, and we were all close friends when we were like 22 years old, 23. We were single, we worked on Capitol Hill, and, you know, just sort of had a carefree and cool life. And here we were all these years later, we're all haggard and just kind of staggering in together. But just the friendships were so close, and the reality that Christ has been faithful and has been with us over these past literally like 35 years is crazy, you know. And so just consider that as a word of encouragement. And so I am going to talk about the most recent book I did, which is the biography of Elizabeth Elliot. And how many of you are familiar with Elizabeth Elliot? So often people my age really aren't. There we go. So, thank you. But for people my age, it was a story I grew up with. And so the opportunity then to try to bring that story to millennials and younger generations was really an exciting opportunity. And so Elizabeth Elliot was in the mid-1950s, quite a long time ago. She was a missionary to Ecuador, and she had gone to Wheaton College. She had fallen deeply and passionately in love with Jim Elliot. They had married, and they were working together in a mission station there. And they were working with the Quechua tribal people, okay? In Ecuador, there are 14 different indigenous people groups. And they were working with this tribe together. And among their kind of little missionary community, five couples, they became aware of an unreached people group who were a tribe then called the Aucas. And that's a very derogatory term that we don't use anymore. They're known as the Waodani. And they still live in Ecuador today, as I'll tell you in a moment. But at that time, they were a Stone Age tribal group, and they lived naked in the jungle, they hunted with spears, and they killed anyone who came into their territories. And they also killed one another. They had a homicide rate of about 70%. And so 7 out of 10 of these people died because if they had conflict, the only way they settled conflict was by spearing. And if I kill you, then your family comes and kills all of my family, and this endless cycle of violence and retribution. And so the five missionary couples, which included Jim Elliot, who's in the middle there, who was, of course, married to Elizabeth Elliot, and these other great guys, all in their late 20s, a couple in their early 30s, they began to have such a burden for this tribal group who were in danger of self-exterminating, you know, and wanted to offer the opportunity to hear the gospel, believing that that is a fundamental human right to have the chance to hear of a different way of living and then to accept it or reject it. And so they purposed to go and to make inroads to meet up with the Waodani. And they had carefully orchestrated plans. And there were exchanges of gifts from a great distance, and it seemed like all would be well for the men to go in to the Waodani territory. And what happened is, after an initially friendly meeting, then all five men were ambushed, and they were violently speared to death. And so the five missionary wives had no radio contact. They did not know what had happened to their men. And for about 5 days, they waited and waited to hear what had happened. They expected the worst, but on the other hand, perhaps there was hope. And back then, missionaries, American missionaries, were not sort of oddities that were tolerated on the fringes of culture. But this became international news. And Life magazine, which was the biggest magazine circulation in the country at the time, sent its best photojournalist down to Ecuador, the U.S. Army, the Ecuadorian military. News from cycles from all over the world began to focus on the story of the five missing men in this savage, as they called it back then, territory. And so the next slide, please. And so Elizabeth Elliot, who was a tall, rather severe, very brilliant young woman, she had a 10-month-old daughter, little Valerie, and discovered finally, as the men's bodies were all found, that she and her four friends, they were all widows. And at the time, she prayed a very unlikely prayer. And that prayer was, Lord, if you want me to do anything about the Waodani, I'm available. And that's a crazy prayer. Who would pray that in the aftermath of such tragedy and such loss? But she was that kind of a person, and her faith had stayed her in the terrible loss of her husband. But she also figured if Jim had loved the Waodani so much to try to reach out to them and to be very free and reckless, so to speak, with his life, trusting in Christ, she could do the same. And as God would have it, and as I tell in the book, she and another woman went, and with little Valerie on her back, and into Waodani territory. And she lived with the people who had in fact killed so violently her husband. And the Waodani, as these women came in peace, and they demonstrated the power of forgiveness, that there is a break to the cycle of violence and death, and darkness can be broken by forgiveness. And they learned about Jesus, who had been speared for them. And many, not all, but many in the tribe decided to follow Jesus and, in fact, gave up their lives of violence. And so Elizabeth Elliot went on to have many other adventures in the jungle and was a very dedicated linguist and missionary. But also what happened was, because of the international interest in this story, she wrote a book, and it was called Through Gates of Splendor, and it became an international bestseller back in 1957, again, quite a long time ago. And eventually, as Val got to be school age, the little blonde sprite of girl Valerie, they returned to the United States, and Val went to school, and Elizabeth Elliot, instead of being a missionary who wrote books on the side, became a writer. And so when I was a young person, she spoke all over the world 300 days a year. She wrote a couple dozen books. She was a very familiar public figure in Christendom and was one of the few women voices in the evangelical subculture. And so I admired her a lot. And I've really forgotten, what is the next slide I'd love to see? Oh, look, okay. So I admired the lucidity of her thinking. I admired her writing. But when I heard her speak, I wasn't sure I liked her very much. She was very severe and a bit standoffish. And so when I was approached to write the authorized biography of Elizabeth Elliot, it was entering into trying to find out who was the woman behind the kind of story that everybody had heard, and many details had been gotten wrong over the years. It took on a life of its own. Who was that real person who had gone through this? And so I had three things really that helped me in the writing of the book, because I thought, oh my Lord, you know, how do I do this? And the first was that little Valerie, who was no longer a little blonde child, but in fact had grown up to be a lovely woman, who went on to have 8 children and homeschooled them all, by the way. So a saint in her own right. And so Val and her husband drive to my house in Reston with a pickup truck full of Elizabeth Elliot's journals. They started from the time that she was in, I was 8 years old. And that journal is written in pencil in like 1930-something. Written in pencil, and it says, "No boys allowed." And then all through her life, through I mean, can you imagine your junior high journals, you know? All of those, and then Wheaton College, and then on the mission field, and right in the midst of things of Jim's death, okay? And so, pardon all the stickies that are in here, but I can't tell you what it was like. I don't know how many of you all journal, but to be reading these pages, you know, written, yes, yes. So like, you know, written in like a fountain pen, you know, back in the 1950s, and this firm, flowing handwriting. She was a beautiful writer, even in the privacy of her journals. It's extraordinary. And as I'm seeing her life unfold in these pages, bit by bit by bit, Jim is hoping he can go to the Waldani soon. The men are making their plans, you know. And she doesn't know what's going to happen, but I do. And it's such a wild feeling, kind of this sense of her life unfolding in real time, the pages of the journal, but also that it was intact in history, that this already happened. And for me, it was a very bizarre feeling. You're carrying someone else's life, their intimate life, around in your head all the time. And but I did have a sense from Psalm 139. There's a verse that says, "Oh Lord, all the days that were ordained to me, did you not know them all? Were they not all written in your book before even a one of them came to be?" You know, and I had such a sense of, oh my gosh, whatever it is that we are going through, even if the worst thing happens, God is with us. He knows all of our days. He knows all the days that he has ordained for us. And at the end of this journal, which is rather small, she says rather poignantly in her bright blue ink here, "Who would have known that this slender volume would encompass all of my married life?" Wow. They were only married about 2.5 years. So these journals and all this correspondence and Jim Elliot's Bible and all of her notes and all of this wealth of material, as I began to work on this book, it was like an archaeological, you know, dig. It was just an amazing treasure. And then interviewing the people who had known her, her family, her brothers, and just the strong men and women who loved Jesus and who are now in their 80s and 90s, but had lived lives that I could admire. You know, that was such a gift as well. And then the third thing, of course, is that I do love to go to exotic places. And so my publisher had included a nice travel budget. So clearly I must go to Ecuador, right, and see the Waodani and their original environment, right? So how many of you have been to the Amazon jungle? You have. So several. And so I don't know how you accessed the jungle, but in my case, I get to talk because I'm up here. So in my case, at any rate, you know, I got in a very small airplane that was, there was room for the pilot and myself and maybe a very small person in the back. And we sort of buzz along just, you know, above the jungle, which to me looked like a vast sea of broccoli, just broccoli everywhere. And you see these brown kind of winding tributaries of the Amazon. And then the plane is sort of bumping along, and it comes in, and there's like a landing strip that is grass, just a clearing in the forest. And it's about the size of a Band-Aid, and we're going to land on that. And so, you know, it comes in, and it's like, you know, and everything is just up and down, and there is mud just flying onto the everything. So, amazed that I was alive, I climb out. And then next, slide please. And yes, there's some, so you can see that it was, I'm not a great flyer sometimes, so that was interesting. And then the next slide, please. And so then we trekked for a couple of hours, you know, through the jungle with guys with machetes kind of cutting the path in front of us. And then we're met by Waodani, who have these long, slender canoes, and they pole us down the river. And they bring us then to the settlement, which is that next one. And this was our hut for the time that we were going to be there. And so the next one, so we slept in hammocks. And in Elizabeth Elliot's journal, she when she went and lived among the Waodani, she loved the idea of the sleeping in the hammock, but we had to have like hammock lessons because they were not like the hammock that's in your backyard. They were, you had to get in it sort of at a 45 degree angle, and if you, you know, did it wrong, you would just fly out. So all night we could hear people like just thunk. And there was an adventurous woman who was with us who had brought her 10-year-old daughter. Okay? And so we were all, sort of, you know, sunking and in our hammocks in the night. And the biggest fear was, because you're in the jungle, it's so, so humid. We've been told, you know, keep drinking, hydrate, hydrate, hydrate. Then, oh no, you have to go to the bathroom, right? And so, at any rate, it was pouring rain usually at night, and we had like these rubber boots that went up to here because of snakes and such things. And you had to put them upside down on stakes in the ground so things wouldn't crawl into them. So, you know, you try to argue with your bladder that way, you know. And then, okay, and so you have to get up, get the boots on, and then put on all your rain gear and, you know, your little headlamp thing so you can go down the path through, like, who knows what is on that path to the most beautiful outhouse in the Amazon, okay? And so I mentioned this 10-year-old girl. So we're all in our hammocks praying that we don't have to go to the bathroom and falling out. And I hear the little girl go, "Mommy, I have to go to the bathroom." And her mom going, "You do not." So you can relate with that. I'm sure you all have done the same thing. Right? So, next slide. So our hosts were so, so just gracious. And they would go out hunting each day and find, like, large pigs and then deal with them in the river where we also bathed. And then they would boil them in a large pot. Yeah. One day the hunter came back and he was so excited about bringing this extraordinary monkey. And then the next one. And the monkey was not happy about the situation. So anyway, I became a vegetarian because I cannot tell you the smell of the monkey. And I'm sorry to share that. I don't even know why I put those in. Anyway, I was trying to channel my air warrior, okay? And so, but it was so extraordinary. I mean, those of you who have been in these places and plenty of other places around the world, it's like, oh, Lord, you know, I cannot wait till the new heaven and the new earth. This is so extraordinary. So now, as you may have noticed, often when I'm a person who is pretty makeup dependent, and that is because, like, if I don't wear lipstick, you can't tell where my voice is coming out from. You cannot see. And so I had puzzled about what I would do in the jungle, you know, not having makeup, really. And God provided. And so as soon as we got there, we were met by Waodani women who proceeded, next slide, to paint our faces. Anyway, and it was made of, like, this red dye that would not come off. I mean, for days, you're just like, you know, with the raccoon thing. And I had snuck, like, that kind of lipstick that lasts 24 hours, you know, in. And so the Waodani would just laugh at my lips, like, how ridiculous, you know, why anyone would wear lipstick when you could just have your raccoon eyes. At any rate, so next slide. So One of the men who I met, his name is Minkayi. And Minkayi was a young teenage warrior in 1956 when he participated in the slaughter of the missionaries. And there also was another man also in his early 90s who was there who had also participated. And so in reading in Elizabeth's journals when she lived among the Wahadani, she loved Minkayi. And he was one of the first men to really embrace walking on Jesus' path, as they say. And so, going back, if you would. And so, how he said about what he and the other killers had done. They did not know better at the time. We acted badly, badly, until they brought God's carvings to us, the Bible. And following his good trail, now we live happily and at peace. The Wahadani speak a linguistic isolate, a very difficult, difficult language. And so that's sort of the best translation of what he had said. And the next slide. For me as well, it's almost like the experience I was saying about the journals, you know, of almost touching something from the past. To sit with Minkayi and to think, oh my goodness, that January day, decades and decades ago, when you were part of this terrible massacre, and here I sit with you and I see the peace, the love of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who transformed me, transformed you, and we are brother and sister in Christ. And it was an extraordinary thing for me. And you can see his personality on his face, like someone had given him some reading glasses. And at any rate, next slide. So I was sitting with him, and we did not speak the same language, but you could kind of poke him, and he would laugh. And you know, so we got along well. And so he was carving a spear for me. And so the long, it's called ironwood. It's very, very hard, and a sharp, sharp machete. And he's honing the bottom to this killing point. And I went into this like time travel mode because I thought of all those decades before when he is a fearful, angry, murderous young man and he's carving the spear to go and to kill the missionaries. And here he was carving a spear as a gift. And it was such a sense to me of the mystery of our faith. You know, we are Western thinkers, and there is much in our faith that we can codify and outline and put point by point by point. But there is also just the great realm of God who operates in dimensions far beyond what we can experience in human time, who is at work. And one day we will see fully what he was up to. So the next slide. And again, for me, in terms of, you know, that feeling when you have work that you love. And for me, the writing life has been such a gift because the chance to sit by the fire, you know, by the light of the headlamp or whatever, and to interview people. And this translator with me, the guy to my left, his name is Phil Saint. And his father was Nate Saint, who was killed right next to Jim Elliot, also by Minkayi. And to be with Phil, who was a little baby when his dad was killed, and now Phil is translating for me as I interview the Wahadani believers. Again, incredible irony and very poignant. So this guy, his name is Henry, and he meets with the Wahadani every week from the outside in discipleship. So, next slide. So, again, the Wahadani speak a very difficult language, and it's unpronounceable. So I learned one word, and that word is Waponi. Waponi. And what it means is, I see it well. I like it. Ooh, I like it. I see it well. And if they really love it, they will say Waponi, right? Draw it out. And for me, that was kind of a touchstone of what I took away from that incredible time in the jungle, but also a word that I thought might transmit for you all and whatever you're dealing with in your particular path right now, your jungle path, as you, you know, with your machete every day, cut the path of what you all are doing. And that is the notion of seeing things well. Okay, so let me just finish up with a quick point that I think is a transmittable truth from Scripture, if we could have the next slide. And, of course, this is from Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so you'll know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power for all who believe. And there's that old hymn that I grew up singing as a small child about the time I was baptized in this church a long time ago. And open the eyes of my heart, Lord, right? And I think that is a prayer that is really wise for us to be praying constantly. Because if you look at the life of Jesus, if you look at the life of his followers, there is a special thing going on with having eyes open. And the first, of course, is to physical realities, to the people who are right around us, but who are often unseen, who are marginalized, who are on the side, who are unlovely, who are shy, who are in the background. And always with Jesus, he saw those who were right there. And so that's an opportunity, I think, for us in thinking about seeing as Jesus saw, and praying that he would open the eyes of our hearts to see the things to be done, the people to be loved, the opportunity to be picked up that is right in front of us each day in our own path as we bushwhack along in the journey. And I think that's particularly incumbent upon us as women, because women, really, we set the tone in the home, we set the tone in the church, often in the workplace, and really, I would argue, in culture at large. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? But I think so, it for us to be women who see well, and to set that tone, particularly in our families, is something the Lord, as we pray and ask for his vision, that he will give us. And the second and more tricky point that I want to leave with you is the idea of seeing the things that are invisible, the things that are not visible to the naked eye, that are realities that are far more firm than the material world around us. That is what our faith is all about. We believe things that we can't see. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. And in practicing, particularly in community, where we can encourage one another to see with the eyes of faith, the conviction of things not seen. And this is where Elizabeth Elliot, just to say one last thing about her, was a person who walked very much by faith, not by sight. And she was notoriously unsentimental. She gave very little stock to feelings. Her faith was something that she followed Jesus and what she believed the will of God to be for her, no matter what. She said, if a duty is clear, then the dangers surrounding it are irrelevant. That's how she felt about going to the Waodani, who other people were afraid that they would kill her, right? And I think that quote, I paraphrase it a little bit. I say, if God's will is clear, then the hassles surrounding it, the discomfort surrounding it, the lack of popularity surrounding it, whatever it is surrounding it, is irrelevant. The way of women who see with the eyes of the heart is a way of obedience. It is a tough message. And the other thing about Elizabeth, which is ironic since she was a missionary, is she did not like that word at all. She said she really preferred to use the word being a witness, and which is so cool because obviously when Jesus sent us out to be his witnesses, right? And that is all of us, whatever we are called to do in the place, the sphere of influence where God has put us. And, you know, you think in a court of law, the witness is the person who testifies to what he or she has seen. You know, the getaway car was blue. Whatever the person has seen is what they testify. And if we are women who have seen the reality of God's improbable hope in our lives, of his faithfulness, even in the midst of horrible times, we bear witness to who he really is in a world that really needs to see it. So much more we could say about this, but let me end on just a wonderful... No, ma'am. So wonderful and very familiar story from Scripture, but I think it fits with this theme of seeing with the eyes of our hearts. And this is a story of blind Bartimaeus, and obviously Bart had physical blindness, and Jesus healed him. So this comes from our friend Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So they came to Jericho. And Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that all the commotion, the noise, etc., when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." A desperate man. God hears our desperate prayers. So people all around him in this crowd, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. How many times in the Gospels do we see where Jesus stopped? Because of a person who was marginalized, who other people didn't want Jesus to waste his time on, right? Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man. I love this. "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. He seems like a passionate fellow, you know. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumps up, comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, Bart received his sight and he followed Jesus down the road. Now, there is so much that is richly embedded in this beautiful story. But the crazy question of Jesus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man asked for sight. And when I read this story, in light of being so immersed in this story, the story of those who have gone before us so bravely, the reality of the mystery of who God is and what he is up to in the realms of eternity, what I think of in this issue of vision is Jesus saying to me, he's saying to you, even this evening, why you came out on this chilly evening, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus had to name his need, even though it was pretty obvious, perhaps. Many of us carry needs that aren't so obvious. But do know, this evening, whatever it is that you are dealing with, that Jesus comes alongside, he stops, he is next to you, the Holy Spirit hovers in this place even, and he says, "Beloved, what do you want me to do for you?" So let me just close in a quick prayer, all right? Oh Lord in heaven, we thank you of the reality of your love, your power, your grace, and your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you stop. You come next to us. And you ask so kindly, "What do you want me to do for you?" And And Lord, you have the power to do anything. We acknowledge our need. We thank you that we can be in this place right now that is safe with like-minded sisters, kindred spirits, and we can consider such stories, such things that are true. Oh Lord, we ask that you open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you. We ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Your books are for sale back here.